I grew up near a river as a child. So with December's declining temperatures, it meant ice skating was soon at hand. And of course, the town fathers understood that too. And they knew with just a few days of near zero temperatures, and the kids would be tempted to test the ice. So before the fire chief was able to determine it was safe, they posted warning signs. Keep off the ice. As a way of saying, stay away. Don't come near. And that is exactly what Belshazzar's story is in Daniel chapter 5. It stands as a warning sign, saying stop, dead end ahead, in the hope of guiding passersby safely around what is certain disaster. It is the story of the writing on the wall. To give you a little background, it begins with a stunning defeat by the Babylonian king, Nabonidus. He's 50 miles away from Babylon, but he flees after he's been defeated, and as a result, the Persian army is able to march on and surround the city of Babylon. And so with troops, warriors anxious to invade their homes, to calm his subjects, Nabonidus's stepson, Belshazzar, decides to throw a palace party for 1,000 of his closest friends and their dates, to try and convince the population of the city that the defenses of the city are invincible. And as part of his what-me-worry approach, Belshazzar got publicly drunk. Publicly drunk. For why worry? As last week we learned that the city was surrounded by two moats, as well as two walls, 75 feet apart, one 23 feet wide, the other 25 feet wide, 30 feet high, went into the ground 35 feet. Unbelievable. And to protect against prolonged siege, they had fresh water from the Euphrates River that ran under the walls of the city and through it. They had a 20-year supply of stored food. Plus, the city was so large, it had cattle grazing and vegetable gardens inside its walls. It was truly invincible. And it's kind of another sign of bravado, because he had no inhibitions at all. That was when Belshazzar called to have the sacred goblets of silver and gold that had been captured in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. It had been destroyed by his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, brought to him so that he and his cohorts could drink out of them and toast their little g pagan gods as a way of declaring to the population their gods protecting their city, Babylon, were much greater than the Persian gods, and as a direct insult to Yahweh, that their gods were greater than the God who had humbled his grandfather, the great conqueror king Nebuchadnezzar. Their gods were greater than his. And that, paraphrasing verse 4, was when the God looked down and said, enough. Because paraphrasing, they had toasted their little g gods of wood and stone, the silver and gold that were lifeless, and insulted the God who watches from heaven, and saw that Belshazzar had crossed the line. And so he brought a halt to this blasphemous banquet. In verse 5, where it says, suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared. Literally, it came out, not from nowhere, but from God, and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand. Meaning, even if it was night, it was seen. It was in plain view. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. Now that suggested that he either fainted and fell, or some of you that have King James knows that it reads, the joints of his loins were loosed. What really happened was he didn't move, but his bowels did. I mean, he was scared. Verse 7 says he called out. The RSV says he cried aloud. A better translation is he screamed. He screamed for his astrologers, his enchanters, his magicians. What's this all mean? What's it about? He was so desperate. He even offered to make whoever could tell him what it meant number three in the kingdom. Why number three? Because he was already number two, the stepson to Nabonidus. So, it was a great offer. But as seen in what Daniel has written earlier in his book, we know that all the wisdom of the world cannot discern God's word nor his will apart from God's own revelation. And so as a result, all of his kooky advisors, they failed. And as a result, verse 9 says, the king became even more terrified. His face grew even more pale. And it provided enough noise, enough commotion, that apparently it woke the queen. She arrives on the scene. Now, historians tell us it wasn't the queen, his wife, but it was the queen, his mother. And so she immediately says, verse 11 and 12, sounds like instead of better call Saul, you better call Daniel. Because he's a guy that's filled with the Spirit of God. And he can tell you what the writing on the wall means. And if you wonder why Daniel hadn't arrived with the rest of the advisors, I mean, why is he coming late to the party? Especially knowing from past chapters that Nebuchadnezzar put him in charge of the menagerie of magi that he had. Well, you need to know that this story is taking place some 23 years after Nebuchadnezzar has died. And so Daniel has probably been replaced in his position. Daniel is in his 80s. He's in semi-retirement. He's not a part of Belshazzar's inner circle. And that scene in how the king pointedly shows or makes comment that he's from a lower status as an exile. And while you may be confused at how similar the king's name, Belshazzar, is to Belteshazzar, the king's name means Bel, a pagan god, protect the king. Daniel's pagan name means Bel, protect his life. And because they're so similar, it's been speculated that while the king was growing up, Belshazzar was growing up, he actually knew who Daniel was. He may even have been named after him by Nebuchadnezzar in honor of the one prophet who was able to discern the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But as a complete rejection of the God who had humbled his grandfather, both his father and he rejected God. They pushed Daniel aside. They put him out to pasture. And this may explain why Daniel's initial response to the offer to be made number three, he rejected it. Verse 17 says, then Daniel answered the king, you can keep your gifts for yourself. Give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. He didn't say this to be rude. He didn't say it to be prideful. But reading between the lines, he wanted to make sure that the king understood neither he nor his God could be bought. They couldn't be bought. Please, you're invited to try. Make a large donation to the church. Make several large donations to the church. But none of that will obligate God to bless you in any way. Especially if you're not giving with the right attitude. But back to the story. Given how unbalanced, how scared the king was, it's amazing that Daniel even reprimands him in verse 22. He reminds him how famously humbled his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar was by the God Most High. Humbled to live like an animal for 7 years. And yet, he said, he repented. Again, paraphrasing verse 22, you had his example to go by, and yet you're as arrogant as he ever was. And guess what? Now God has arrived. God has seen you because you thought you could compete with Him. You use the sacred goblets from God's temple to toast dead gods, lifeless gods, gods of gold and silver, wood and stone. Why, you treat the living God, the God who holds your life in His hands, with contempt. Guess what? He sent the hand with the writing. Many tekel paras. Some versions read many, many tekel parsons, or you parsons. And the reason for that is because the various manuscripts of Daniel, well, they vary. In some repeating many, that word twice, and others using the plural of parents, parsons, or you parsons. Regardless, the Aramaic words were a familiar cry in the marketplace from the merchants. It's not quite literal, but it was to the effect of shekel, shekel, and half a shekel. It would be like going into a marketplace today and somebody crying out the prices of their goods to try and grab your attention to get you over there to buy their deals. But the sense of the words also convey a sense that the vendor was willing to count out, weigh out, cut off the portion that you wanted to buy at his special price that he had on deal. Words common enough for the other magi, the rest of the advisors, to have known what they were. And it's silly to think that they couldn't read them because they were somehow written vertically rather than horizontally. But some have suggested that. It's better to think that they knew what the words were, they just didn't know the significance, and they too were scared. They didn't want to offer up any kind of explanation and have it be wrong. But Daniel could. Inspired by God, Daniel could. Saying the words symbolized how God had numbered the king's days, the reign of his kingdom, and he was bringing it to an end. Why? Because God had judged him. He'd weighed just how fair, how Belshazzar was to other people, how oppressive he was, and he'd come up wanting, meaning he came up lacking, he came up deficient. His fairness to others amounted to nothing. And as a result, God was going to split. He was going to divide up his kingdom. But it's not in the sense of dividing it into equal parts. It's the sense of pulverizing it into pieces. Going to completely destroy it in handing it over to the Medes and the Persians, who, by the time Babylon fell, were actually a merged people. And so this is why in verse 30 it reads, "That very night the king was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom." Now you may be sitting here wondering, how did that happen given the city's defenses? Well, ancient historians tell us that the Persians actually diverted the flow of the Euphrates. And after just a few hours, while the leaders of the country, of the city, were busy partying, the invading army marched under the wall on the dry riverbed right into the city. Now you wonder, why didn't the citizenship give out the cry? Because they were so oppressed under Belshazzar. They thought, hey, anybody could be better. And as a matter of fact, that night when it says he was slain, he wasn't killed by the invading Persians, he was killed by one of his own subjects. A man whose son he'd had executed because of a dispute during a fox hunt. Suggesting the writing on the wall is a warning of judgment. It's a warning of judgment, one that comes after Daniel has presented the gospel. In his previous chapters, a gospel of God's love. Because if you go back and you reread chapter 1, it's a message of how God cares for his people and how he empowered Daniel and his buddies to be able to refuse food from the king's table so that he wouldn't defile himself and dishonor God. You reread chapter 2 and you'll see that it's a message of love, of how God continues to provide for his people and how God gave Daniel the dream and the meaning of it for the king so that he wouldn't be put to death. And in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's story, you have the gospel of God's love and how God abides with his people. And in Nebuchadnezzar's story, of how God is gracious to those who repent and turn to him. But this same gracious God now must address the consequences of those who don't repent. Failing to give such a warning, well, he wouldn't be a very graceful God, a very loving God, if he failed to warn his people, if he endangered them in not warning them of what happens if they don't repent. He would endanger their spiritual futures. But how? How could God do that? How could he teach them about judgment, a people who are already suffering in captivity in a foreign land? Whatever he might do might be too much for them to take. So the story shows us that what God did was he graciously and lovingly separated the message of judgment to a safe distance. And he gave them a picture of what judgment is in what happens to their king, who pridefully partied with the sacred vessels stolen from the temple of God. And it was a message conveyed in simple words, words that they could understand so that they would be led to repent, so that they could escape God's judgment. Because if there's no judgment, if there's no consequence to sin, then there's no check on evil. If there's no punishment for sin, and God is not just, his grace is meaningless. Because think about it, that's what's so amazing about God's grace, is the fact that it rescues us from a terrible fate. Many, many tekel persons. That's a phrase in which many meant that God had numbered the days of the king's reign. And as we see, also his life. He'd given this king everything he had, his kingdom, his life, and yet somehow Belshazzar had missed it, or he'd refused to accept the fact that it had come from God's hand. Which brings to mind author Philip Yancey. Some of you are familiar with him. How he's written about how difficult it is to maintain the aquarium he has in his office. How difficult it is to keep it clean, changing the filters, keeping the algae out of it. And his comment is, you know, the fish never seem to appreciate it. Never once has he had one of those fish that he owns say thank you. Instead, they just seem to take it for granted. They don't consider the source of where their food, their care comes from at all. Well, you see here, the message is that God has created you and me to be higher than the animals. So that we will question, so that we will understand where our blessings come from. Hebrews 12:15 says, we're not to miss the grace of God. And guess what? Acts 17:26 says, he has measured our days too. He's measured our days, and no one really knows when God's going to call him out of this earthly life into eternity. Good example being this past week, a 47-year-old airline pilot. He's flying a jumbo jet full of passengers, and he drops dead at the controls. We never know, and none of us are exempt from judgment for our sins, for ignoring God's blessings, for pursuing the false gods of money, power, pleasure. Folks, if you get irked, when you help somebody and they fail to say thank you, imagine how God must feel. The way that he blesses people, and they never say thanks. They never say thanks. They never say thanks for all he's done for you and for me in Christ. And as verse 27 defines tekel as meaning you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. In a sense of you're lacking, you're deficient. What this does is it creates a word picture for us. A picture of a set of scales in which one side is all of God's moral laws. And on the other side was the life of the king, the way he had treated others, his wicked life. And of course, he didn't measure up to God's standard of righteousness. He didn't measure up. He never feared God. He refused to humble himself and repent. And thinking about his fate, you can almost hear God speaking to it, to all people everywhere, saying, "Beware. Beware, because there's no human wall high enough. There is no fortress strong enough. There is no human achievement so great, no human act so hidden that it can keep people's sin from experiencing God's wrath." Think Tiger Woods. Think Pete Rose. Think Elliot Spitzer. Think Jimmy Swaggart. The names may change, but the story's the same. You may think you're secure in the world, but when you're sinful before God, it cannot protect you from his judgment. God's judgment's sure. And Daniel reminded the king of his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar's example in verse 22. He said, "You knew all this, and yet you still acted the way that you did. You have no excuse, no excuse for making the wrong choice." And God gives each of us warnings too in life. Sometimes it's an ulcer, sometimes it's a heart attack, high blood pressure. Warnings to slow down, to take it easy, to relax, to exercise. And spiritually, he gives us examples too. In the lives of others, in the lives of others who try to do life without God. And in their lives, we see that they live without purpose. Oftentimes, they're lonely. Oftentimes, they're loveless. And the message here is, don't be stupid and make the same mistake. Don't miss the grace of God. Don't miss the grace of God. Don't miss the warnings he gives you. When you make a wrong choice, admit it. Confess your sin. 1 John 1:9. It says, when you do, he is faithful and just, and he'll forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the third part of God's warning is parsons. That represented the king's punishment, how the empire would be split in pieces and taken away from him, losing his kingdom and his life. And that points forward to the book of Revelation. It tells us this, that basically two destinies for all people, heaven or hell. And it depends on God's judgment, and it depends on the choices people make in life, whether they repent, choosing to worship God or worshiping something less. And to continue Phil Yancey's conversation, he says, "You know, the most difficult thing to do with my fish is to treat them when they're sick. You know, I put the little net in, I try to round them up so I can get a hold of them so I can medicate them." Who knew you could give fish medicine, right? But he says they just swim away. He says, "You know, the best way to try and convince them that I'm out to help them and not hurt them would be if I could become a fish for just a little while to tell them I love them and I'm not out to hurt them." And that's exactly what God did for you and me in the person of Jesus Christ. He was and he is God, and yet he stepped into the world. He became one of us to tell us God loves us. Don't run away. Run to me. Run to me. So we won't miss his grace. For God's grace is Jesus. We read that in Romans 1:5, where it says it's through him and for his name's sake, Jesus, that we receive grace. Many, many tekel parsons. God's numbered your days. He's watching how you live. And he's given each and every one of us a warning of Calvary. Because when you look at the cross, you see the destruction that awaits you when you close your heart and you cling to your sin. But it's through that same cross that we receive God's grace. That same cross, because on it Jesus paid the penalty you and I deserve for the things we've done outside of God's will. Don't miss God's warning. Don't miss God's grace. Don't be too proud to admit you're a sinner. Don't be too proud to bring your sin to the bottom of the cross, the foot of the cross. If you never have before, is today the day that God is calling you to accept the gift of His Son? Let's pray.